All right. Well, happy Mother's Day again. Happy Mother's Day. We have a special Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day from our neighborhood Moose and Moose Cow and Calf from the Mabel Moose family that roams the woods here and keeps Steve and I company. We're glad you've joined us for Mother's Day. I have to... Emily, you're just not... You're like, Dan, really? The Mama Moose thing? It's like, oh, really? I have to start this off with some semblance of I gotta relax myself with the Moose thing because it's Mother's Day, which means a whole lot for me. Okay, and to start with, I want to get this out of the way because it's so important. I love it. Happy Mother's Day to my children's mom, my wife, Rainey. I love her. I love Mother's Day because I love my wife and I love her being the mother of my kids. I love my mother-in-law, and I can honestly say that I can seriously. This is a little scary. I want to say, God strike me with lightning if I don't truly love my mother-in-law. Because a lot of people go, you love your mother-in-law, you're just saying that because you want Christmas presents or something. No, I love my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law is awesome. And I love my mom. I love Mother's Day because I have some very special women in my life. And I can't miss this, I now have a daughter-in-law who is a mother. And I love Mandy dearly, and she's become a dear part of our family. But I got to be completely honest. I mean, completely vulnerable. Mother's Day is one of those holidays that absolutely terrifies me. Terrifies me. Because Mother's Day is a chance to frustrate. It's a chance for me to frustrate you mothers. And if I frustrate the moms, the dads are going to get frustrated because I just sent you home with a frustrated wife and mother. And it just, and you're like, what do you mean it's a chance to frustrate? Well, Mother's Day is a time where, like, come on, honor me. I've been a mother. I'm a mother. Honor me. I'm just a fear. I'm not going to honor you well enough. Believe me, I've had, as a pastor, I've had emails, I've had letters that my Mother's Day messages just, they didn't capture the motherhood and you didn't honor me. I came to church wanting to be honored. And so I understand and I recognize there's a chance if you're a mother, I can frustrate you this morning. And that is a burden I've studied this sermon for, and I went to bed with last night and woke up with this morning. And it's also a chance to burden you. It's a chance to burden you because Mother's Day and a message from Mother's Day, you may have been in a church where the Mother's Day message was, moms, you got to do it better. Moms, you got to do this. Moms, you got to do that. And we just take and we just shovel guilt and burden on top of you. I recognize there's that opportunity to do that. It's also a chance to hurt. It's a chance to hurt. And I certainly don't want to do that. You know, how, Dan, are you really that bad that you would hurt moms on Mother's Day? Well, see, here's the thing. There are some ladies, I don't know who's going to be here on a Mother's Day. There are some ladies who desperately want to be moms. And guess what? They're not moms. There are people who, like for instance, just recently, and I say this out loud because they're not here, but Corin and Brianna, they expected that on this Mother's Day, they would have a little baby in their arms too. And little Miss Cooper, she was stillborn. Some of you, you're missing your mothers right now because your mother's passed away. Or maybe you didn't have a good mother. And so as we talk about Mother's Day, you're like, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear honor my mother because you don't know my mother. So as I come to Mother's Day and a message about on Mother's Day, I recognize there's a chance to hurt. But it's also a chance to be arrogant. You know why? Because I'm not a mother. I will never be a mother. I will never ever give birth to a child and praise Jesus for that. I'm not a woman. I will not be a woman. Okay? And so there's some people like, how dare you preach about mothers on Mother's Day? You're not a mother. You're not a woman. You never have been. You never will be. And so as a man, what do you have to say? And so there's a chance. And believe me, all these things, I've heard all these things. Heard all these things. That's why I got this. Because Mother's Day, we're going to go from God's Word. Because I'm going to... And my prayer is... And really my prayer is this every Sunday. Is that by using God's Word, that will be a hedge of protection against frustrating someone, burdening someone, hurting someone, and being arrogant. But as I went through Scripture and looked at Scripture, I was reminded that there are many, many good moms in the Bible to choose from. Many good moms. I think of Moses' mom. I mean, We've all heard the story of baby Moses, that the Pharaoh said, "Hey, we don't want the Hebrews multiplying and becoming so big that they're a threat to us. So all male children, all male babies that are born, kill them. Kill them." And what did Moses' mom do? She hid Moses until she could hide him no longer. And you're like, okay, she was not mom of the year. She put him adrift in a river in a boat. Come on, that's not mom of the year. Well, except unless you understand the story, is that she waited. She knew where Pharaoh's daughter was going to come down to the river to bathe and to wash and so forth. And she set it up. Just so happened that, oh, little baby Moses drifted right into Pharaoh's daughter where she was, oh, look, a baby. And Moses' sister ran and said, "Hey, you have a baby. You need some help with that baby? I know a lady right over here who will care for your baby." Moses' mom was a great mom. And then there's Naomi. You know the story of Ruth's mother-in-law who cared for Ruth and invested herself in Ruth and was faithful to the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Timothy about Timothy's mom. That Timothy's mom was instrumental in teaching him the scriptures. Not just Timothy's mom, but Timothy's grandma, which would have been his mom's mom. You get the picture there. They were faithful to the Lord and they passed down the gospel. They passed down the truths of God's word to Timothy. Great moms. But there's the best mom. And the best mom is Mary, Jesus' mom. The best mom in all of history is the mother of Jesus. Scripture would attest to that. And Mary's story, you're familiar with Mary's story. Mary's story is a powerful story. It would, if they were doing the people of Israel, you know, have you ever seen on the website or on Facebook, the people of New York, where there's photographers that go around and they'll find interesting people on the streets of New York. They'll take their picture and they'll spend like a day with them getting their story. Because a picture of a person is a picture of a person. But when you fill in the details with their story, it makes them a real human. And it gives depth and it gives understanding and it gives empathy and emotion. Mary's story, she would be one of those featured people. Mary's story, just a reminder, was awkward beginnings. Awkward beginnings. Luke chapter 1, it's the Christmas story. Remember that? Remember, Mary's in her room, she's just minding her own business, okay? She was probably taking one of 300 selfies, click, 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 Instagram, looking through them, going through the filters, and then putting that on Instagram there. She was probably just doing whatever a teenage girl would do in her room at night, and an angel shows up. And an angel shows up and says, "Hey, Mary, I know you're single, and I know you're really young, but guess what? You're going to have a baby." And Mary's like, "Whoa, time out. Maybe God doesn't know everything he thinks he does because I'm a virgin." "You do know that, right?" And he's like, "We get that. You're still going to have a baby, and it's going to come from God." Okay, that's awkward enough. Angel shows up to Mary's bedroom and says, "Mary, you're going to have a baby." Well, then Mary has to go out. And, you know, Mary's engaged. She's betrothed. "Hey, hon, we probably should have a conversation at this point." "Really? Oh, okay." Engaged guys, married guys, dads. If you're a guy and you're in a relationship with a female and they go, "Hey, can we talk?" There's just an instant default to something's going on. And so Mary would have to, "Hey, Joe, I'm pregnant." His name is Joseph. "I'm sorry, I went Joe. I went there, okay. Joe, yo, Joe, I'm pregnant." Now, if you're engaged to a girl and you know that you've not had a physical relationship with this girl, and she comes and says she's pregnant, there's some red flags that start flying all over the place, obviously. And his jaw bounces off the floor and goes, "What's going on?" He's mumbling, stuttering, chewing on marbles as he's trying to talk. And then it gets even better. No, "Don't worry. Don't worry. I've not been unfaithful to you. It was God. God did this." And then she's got to go home and tell mom, "Oh, by the way, I'm pregnant," at dinner. Having dinner, pass the bread, pass the vegetables. "And by the way, I'm pregnant. But don't worry, it's God's." Now, my first response as I'm hearing something like this, I'm going, "All right, I get that you feel guilty that you're pregnant. Totally get that. But you've got to, number one, just come clean, please. Or at the very least, come up with a better story than that. Come up with a better story. Come, you can come up. There's 100 different stories that are going to come across better than God did this. That's Mary's awkward beginning. She would have probably lost all credibility. There'd have been huge trust issues. And that's probably a legit reason why she went and stayed with her with Elizabeth, which this text shows. Not just awkward beginnings. Mary's story was so young for so much. Okay, as I try to process in my head, God coming to me and going, hey, Dan, you're responsible for the Savior of the world, okay? You're responsible. He's going to be your child. There's not a place in time in my life where I'm not going to go, where my brain's not going to just explode and I'm going to wilt under that weight. Mary was probably about the age of a freshman in high school. She was probably somewhere from 12 to 16. Somewhere from junior high to maybe going into their sophomore year of high school. Out of blue, angel shows up and says, you are going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. You're going to be the mother of what the entire Old Testament has been pointing towards. Everything is going to point towards this child that's yours. He's the answer to the world. He's what was promised to Abraham. And Mary, being a good Jewish girl, would have known all of those promises, would have known all of the history. The weight of that, I'm not sure there's an adequate way to describe the weight upon Mary's shoulders. It would have been crippling, overwhelming, wilting. You just go on ad nauseum. And then, and I'm not sure which part's my favorite. I think this is my favorite. She had a challenging child. Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus was challenging? Seriously? Who wants to have a child that is all literally always right? Always. Always right. You remember the story when Jesus and his family, they went to worship? And Jesus disappeared because he stuck around and talked to the elders and his teachers and so forth. And they found him and they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? You've scared. We were scared sick and you didn't answer our text. And when we text you, you text back. And what's going on? And he's like, no, you knew where I should be. And what was the answer? Yeah, you're right. And don't forget this. Jesus had other brothers and sisters. You want sibling rivalry? Try being a brother or sister to the one truly perfect child. Now, in our family, the first two create the sibling rivalry. Troy accuses me of thinking Tatum's perfect. She is. Sorry, it's life. Tatum accuses Rainey of thinking Troy is perfect. He is. It's life. And there's always this weird competition. Tanner being the third child and getting married and bringing his grandchildren first, he really is the perfect child. If you're the first one in your family that brings grandchildren to the family, you are the crown prince or princess. That is true. But there's always this rivalry, this weird, even as they get older, rivalry between them. Can you imagine having the perfect brother that never did anything wrong? For me, I would have set out to do everything I could to get that kid to trip up. And it would have just made me madder and madder and madder when I would fail. Challenging child. And then the horror of it all. The horror of it all. They went to dedicate Jesus at the temple. And I'm going to read this one to you. Went to dedicate Jesus at the temple after his birth. And do you remember what Simeon said? He said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Mary, just so you know, many people in Israel are going to oppose your son. Kid's 8 days, he's 8 days old. God said he's going to be the Messiah. And by the way, many will oppose him. And your pain is going to be so deep, it's going to feel like a sword pierces your own soul. And then, When everybody else had fled except for John, at the crucifixion, we see Jesus, we see Mary standing at the cross, and she's standing at the cross watching her son. And she sees that he's being mocked, and she knows that he's not done anything wrong. She knows he's not a criminal. She knows he's sinless. And the crowd is mocking him. The people he came to save, they put him up there. And they see he's got the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet and blood streaming down. He's been beaten almost beyond recognition. And she's standing there looking at him. The horror of that scene. And she did not know the magnitude of it, but it was told ahead of time, you're going to face that. That's Mary's story, but guess what? That's not what makes Mary significant. That's not what makes Mary magnificent. You see, it wasn't her story, but it was her faith. And that's what we read about in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Stand, and we're going to read that text. All those things would have made Mary such a historical figure for being a good mom and rising above through that and living through that. But that is not why Mary's significant. This is why Mary's significant. Let's read it out loud together. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Jesus, this expression, this cry of glory to you, God, demonstrates the depth of the heart of Mary. And Lord, what she endured as a mother, the weight that she carried, the child that she was given to raise, the child that she knew and saw and witnessed for specifically 3.5 years or so of his adult life of rejection, where she herself and her family struggled with understanding and even necessarily believing and embracing who he was, and then seeing him die on the cross. And standing there by his side in front of him, watching it take place. God is a powerful picture, but God, it's this statement of her faith, Lord, that separates Mary from others. This is what makes her magnificent. God, I pray that you would speak to all of us this morning, not just mothers, not just aspiring mothers, not just hurting women this morning, hurting mothers, but God, all of us, we ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. So in this cry, and in your Bibles, this is called the Magnificat. The Magnificat doesn't mean magnificent. What it means is glory. This is Mary's glorying. It carries the picture of a psalm that was written like an Old Testament psalm. But it's in that, it's in her expression of praise, which happened shortly after the angel told her that she was going to bear God's Son, that she bursted forth with this praise, and it's in that that we see how truly magnificent she was. And the first thing that we see as we went through that, the first thing we need to look at is what makes Mary magnificent? It was her humility. Look at the text, what it says, verse 46. "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." The first thing we see in her humility is that she calls God her Savior. She calls God her Savior. Though Mary is venerated, and in some places Mary's worshipped and prayed to, Mary is no different than we are. She was sinful, and she needed a Savior. And let me tell you, one of the tendencies, you may have noticed this in people, one of the tendencies when someone is honored and glorified, and they're put on a pedestal, that they're kind of like, yeah, I'm pretty awesome. I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty great. I'm above the law. Mary didn't do that. Mary recognized, I need a Savior. God, you are my Savior. That her gloried position didn't cause her to forget. It didn't cause her to forget who she really was. That like the rest of Israel, like the rest of the earth, she too needed saving from her sin. But even I say that, the natural response to say, yeah, come on, she acknowledged that, but wasn't that just lip service? She seems a little arrogant to me. And I got to admit, I had a little bit of that in my mind the first time I read this text. Really? Arrogant? Why would you say that? Verse 48, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. From this point on, I'm historical. And that's what she's saying. I'm going to go down in history. I am going to probably be the number one woman in all of history. People are going to remember me. And she had no idea what that meant. Every Christmas, Mary is portrayed a number of ways because she was the mother of Jesus. She is the number one woman in all of history. And that seems awfully arrogant. Yep, no. But here's why. Here's why. Where did she get her special place from? When she said, I am blessed, that was just a statement of truth. She recognized that God had promised to send forth the Messiah. And she was the one carrying it. She was just saying, hey, this is true. They're going to remember me for this. Nothing wrong with that. But look at how she frames this. He, God, has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Then verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You don't see anywhere in there where Mary's going, you know why I was chosen? Let me tell you why I was chosen. Okay? Look at me. I'm on the honor roll. I'm on the Ten Commandments honor roll. I've never broken any of them. Matter of fact, I'm like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Not perfect in relation to the law. Nothing done wrong. That's why he chose me. Maybe, okay, young ladies that are sitting out here, maybe if you were as good as I am, you would have been chosen. Yep. Too bad. They're going to forget you. Mary had friends. No names anywhere in Scripture, but we all remember her. No. Mary didn't do that. You know what Mary did? She gave all the glory to God, and not just all the glory. She gave all the credit to God. There's not one statement in there that says, look how great I am, and I am where I'm at because of what I've done. God has regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And when she says humble, you might think of socially. You might think economically that she was poor. Which, as you read, you can put together pieces that says, yes, she was very poor. No, the humble state was, it was her spiritual condition more than her economic condition. She recognized her place of humility and that it was God's initiative. And that the mighty one has done great things for me. I've not done anything. It's God who's done this. The reason I'm where I'm at is because of God's work. It's all about him. She just didn't give God the glory. She gave him the credit. She gave him the credit. As John MacArthur says about this whole passage, he says the quality of Mary that shines most clearly through this passage is a deep sense of humility. A deep sense of humility. She's not let her privilege remove her need for a right relationship with God and a need for a Savior. But then the text goes on. Mary's magnificence is also seen in her recognition of God's greatness. Let's look back at the text, verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him.
He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." In her praise of God, we see her recognizing, and in recognizing it, submitting herself to the sovereign rule of the Lord. She is she's extolling the greatness of God's sovereignty, the greatness of His person, the greatness of His position. And specifically, she's recognizing an element of justice. As he's talking about mercy, she's talking about mercy. She's talking about those who fear Him, mighty deeds, scattering those who are proud, proud in heart, and bringing down exalted rulers from their throne and lifting up the humble. We see God is there's nobody who escapes the judgment of God. There's no one who escapes God's hand upon the earth. She recognizes that. And she's in awe of that. And then we also see her faith in God's promise. Her faith in God's promise. Look at verse 54 and 55. It says, "He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Why she would talk about that is because it's talking about the promise that God made in the past. The promise God made to Abraham. That He was going to lead His people. That He was going to bless Abraham. He was going to bless Israel. And all along with the Abrahamic covenant, with the promise of blessing, and the promise of blessing to the Jews, the promise of blessing to the entire world. And then flowing out of that, you had the Davidic covenant with the promise of an eternal king on the throne of David. And then you had the land covenant where in Deuteronomy 30 that God promised Israel the land, the promised land, and it would be theirs. And all of the blessings that went along with all those things. She sums that up. "Given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy." That God was going to accomplish His promises, of which He really brings to a conclusion in Jeremiah where He talks about the new covenant. And He's going to pour Spirit out upon sinful humanity and bring them to life and reconcile them together. This promise and the trust in the promise was that looking forward not just to political national Israel. It was looking forward to when God would come down and rescue creation, rescue the world from the curse that happened in the garden. And it was that faith in the promise that separated faithful Israel from sinful Israel. Every time Israel would fall into sin, it was because they would go to the idols of the surrounding nations or go to those nations to look for help instead of turning to God. That they would go through, and as part of their religious rituals, they would recite the promises of God, they would recite the law, they would go through the sacrifices. But when it came time, when things really hit the fan, they would pursue other things. They would pursue other people. They would pursue other gods. Keep your finger there. I want to show you how significant this is. Faith in the promise of God. And how seriously God takes that. Flip ahead to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, as you know, is called the Hall of Faith. If there was a Hall of Fame of the Bible, it really is. If there's a Cooperstown of the Bible, it would be Hebrews chapter 11. And as you can imagine, Joseph of the book of Genesis finds himself in the Hall of Faith. And you're like, I totally get that. Totally get that. Let's recount and rehearse Joseph's story very quickly. Joseph, born into a family, the favored son. Wow, that sounds really familiar to the whole Jesus thing, doesn't it? Anyway, we'll just kind of keep that right there for a little bit. Favorite son. Promise is that the favorite son would be bowed down to by the rest of the brothers, the rest of the family. That sounds a little familiar. In their anger and in their bitterness and resentment, what did the brothers do? They killed the son of promise. Interesting connection there. They pretended to kill him. They killed the wild animal. They smeared the blood on the coat of many colors. You've heard the story before. They threw Joseph down into a hole in the ground and sent the bloody coat back home and said, "Sorry, Dad, wild animal's got him." They sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph goes into slavery. He goes taken to Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. And he is an honored slave in Potiphar's house. And he's wrongly accused. The Egypt had their own hashtag Me Too. Okay, they did. And Potiphar's wife totally bought into that whole thing. All right? Hey, she made advances on him. And he's like, "Lady, come on. Seriously? I can't do this. There's a whole host of reasons. But because I don't have time to go through all those reasons for you because of who you are, I'm getting out of here." And she held on to his coat. Once again, the coat becomes a problem. Holds on to the coat. She takes it to her husband and goes, "Hello? You see what your servant did? I had a, he attacked me." What happens to Joseph? He gets thrown in prison. And he's left there. And then he's brought out of prison. He's brought to, for the sake of time, we won't go through the whole story of the last part of Genesis. He's brought out of prison. He's honored by Pharaoh. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt. And lo and behold, his brothers need food. His family needs food. His brothers come in. And Joseph, what does Joseph do? Does he mess with them a little bit? Okay, just a little bit. All right, I'm really glad he did. It shows he's really human. Mess with them just a little bit. But in the end, he revealed himself. He's like, "Hey, I'm Joe. I'm your brother." And they were terrified. And he embraced them. "You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. I love God. I love you. It's all good." Okay, that story. And all along the way, the only sin we might see with Joseph was maybe touches of human arrogance along the way. No sin. And we would go, "Dude made it. He was faithful in everything I would have crumbled at. Of course he's in the Hall of Faith. Man, what are they going to put on his plaque with his statue there in the Hall of Fame?" Well, let's see what God chose to remember about Joseph. This is all it says about Joseph, Hebrews 11:22. "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." You have got to be kidding me. If I'm at the Hall of Fame introductions and someone's giving my speech and they're presenting my plaque to me, I'm like, really? I hit that many home runs in life? I was error-free in my career, and that's what you point out? That's what you point out? Really? You point out that I wore the uniform nicely. Well, here's why this is the most significant element of Joseph's life. What was he talking about when he says he made mention, when he was dying, he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones? God had promised Abraham, "Your descendants are going to be slaves in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be there for 400 and some years. But I will redeem them. I will take them out of slavery and I will bless them." Well, when Joseph dies, they're all still living in Egypt. That's not the promised land. The promise of God hadn't come through yet. And it was probably hundreds of years before it was going to happen, because in the account, what does it say? A king arose who knew not Joseph and began to abuse the Israelites. Joseph said, "I trust the promise of God. Even though I've not experienced it, even though it's not come to pass in my life, I believe that's what's going to happen. You take my bones. And when the Exodus happens, you take my bones with you." Now, don't forget, what does that mean? In Egypt, do you remember what the Egyptians did really, really well? They built huge monuments to their honored and cherished leaders. You know, the whole mummification thing and the whole pyramids thing. Joseph was saying, "I trust God's promise. And I trust the exaltation of God, and I trust what he said he's going to do, that I'm going to forgo my pyramid. Do not honor me. Take the bones out. Get them out of here. Take them to the promised land, because I believe the promised land is coming. I believe the Redeemer is going to take us out because he's going to make good on his word. Let's go back to Luke. And so, why is that significant for Joseph? Because Joseph's trust in the word of God, that's what drove him to be who he was. God will not forget about me. God will not forget his promise. Even though I'm in Egypt, even though I'm in a dungeon, even though I'm in a hole in the ground, God's not going to forget. Mary's faith was in God's promise to save the world from its sin. And it's interesting, and this is where it's so important as we study, and as I study, as we get back into the language a little bit, we pay attention to details. You know, well, how it's written? All of this is written in the past tense. He has done this. He has given help to Israel. As he spoke to her father. It's all in the past tense. Well, that's ridiculous. See, the Bible's wrong. Jesus hadn't come yet, and she's speaking as he is. No, no, no. She's speaking in the past tense because her faith was such that it was as good as done. Because she knew the declared word and will of God meant that it would come to pass no matter what. She had a faith in God's promise. MacArthur writes this about this, and he sums up this section in these verses of Mary's Magnificat. It reveals that Mary's heart and mind were saturated with the word of God. It contains numerous allusions to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The entire passage is a point-by-point reciting of the covenant promises of God. Did you get that? It reveals that Mary's heart and mind were saturated with the word of God. This was one mother's story. But it's not about a mom. It's about a life yielded to the Savior and faithfully lived for Him. And you know something? It can be your story. Even if you're not a mom, even if you're not a woman, this is no longer about just a woman who's a mom. It's about a life of faith. And we can be magnificent like Mary. Steve, I think you need to start a band and call it Magnificent Like Mary. Isn't that be a good band name? Yeah. Mag Like Mary. There we go. Yo. All right. No, sorry. Sorry, Mom. I didn't mean in the recording to sound like that. You want to be magnificent like Mary? Be humble before God. Be humble before God. That's where it starts. And in your humility, acknowledge your need for a Savior. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter who your family is. We all need a Savior. Be humble before God. Acknowledge before Him your need for a Savior. And then trust the promise of God. God promises that if we believe in Jesus' death on the cross for our sin, and His resurrection from the dead is the verification of that sacrifice and God's accepting of it, we will be saved. Trust the promise of God. And guess what? That's redemption. That God redeems us from our sin. That God works in our life and redeems us, buys us out of our sin, takes us from a life of sin and darkness to a place of glory and light in relationship with Him. But He doesn't just redeem our soul for heaven. He redeems the very day-to-day events of our life. In Life Group, we're going through James, and we're talking about considering it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials. God redeeming our life means that the bad in our life, God redeems. God turns to good. God makes our pain meaningful. God makes our frustrations meaningful. Trust the promise that He who began a good work in us will continue it till the day of Christ Jesus. And then lastly, saturate your heart and mind with God's Word. You know how Mary, as a junior higher or a freshman in high school, could hear the news of all that was going to transpire in her life? The weight of who she was going to be, of the weight and gravity of what was going to happen. And to take, that she was mocked, that she was scorned. How did she manage to deal with that? Because she had been prepared with an understanding and a knowledge of what it meant to walk faithful with God. Folks, there's no substitute for an understanding of God's Word and His provision in us. There's no substitute. Steve, why don't you guys come on up and close us out in a time of worship. We can be like Mary. Not really like Mary, because we're not going to have Jesus. We're not going to give birth to Jesus. But guess what? God wants to produce new life and new birth within us. And if you've never done that this morning, maybe you've heard of Jesus, you know Jesus, you know of Jesus, but you've never done that, you can commit yourself to Jesus Christ right now as we sit here, as we sing a couple songs, as we worship. Let your worship be to God. Spend some time in your head praying to the Lord. If you need to confess your sin, do so. If you want to give your life to Christ, do so now. And as always, if you need someone to talk to, pray with, I'm available. Any of the band members would be more than happy to pray with you as well. Just don't leave here without dealing with the Lord this morning. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the example that we have of Mary, of a life of faith, God, that it has nothing to do with, really, with being a woman or being a mother. It has to do with being right with you, trusting you. In your name we pray. Amen.